As Rod indicated, we're going to study about three chapters. We're going to be actually in four different chapters, but we're actually going to study only about three of them. And these three chapters encompass the third missionary journey of Paul. And I've entitled it The Farewell Tour of Paul and the Testifiers, putting a little humor into it there. Even put a little copyright mark on there for you so that none of you use that again. We're going to actually be in Acts 18:23. So go ahead and turn there. This particular tour took place over a period of approximately 6 years. Now, some commentators say it's five. So 5 to 6 years Paul is on the road. And that was from about 53 or 54 A.D. to around 58 or 59 A.D. This is a huge time span. And he accomplished an immeasurable amount of work for God's kingdom at that time. And for us to cover all of it in one lesson means that we're not going to cover it expositionally. We're not going to cover it verse by verse. We're really... to stay on our class schedule and get all this into one particular lesson, we're going to cover it event by event. And what I've decided to do is we're going to read some scripture, but we will not be reading all the scriptures there. But to give you the biggest bang for your buck in this lesson, here's how we're going to structure it. I'm first going to give you a bird's eye view of the overall tour. Okay, and where he went and the kind of things that took place. And we'll do it in chronological order, in time order, so that you can see how it unfolded. And then we'll jump into our outline and cover the three major stops or three major events that took place along the journey. So let's first cover the chronology of this just a magnificent accomplishment of Paul's. And so I ask you to... we're going to go pretty quick here, so I ask you to fasten your seat belts and warm up your writing utensil and just hang on. Okay? So this is a map that details the third tour. And the first part of that tour, actually, it starts out in... he starts out right here in Antioch. And then from there, you see him traveling to Tarsus, to Derbe. Look at Acts 18:23. Okay. And having spent some time there, this was at Antioch, because it talks about that in 22, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region, and I've always called it Phrygia, but actually... I have a little program that pronounces hard words to pronounce from the Bible. And think of it as frugal, Phrygia. Phrygia is the pronunciation. So he's in this is Galatia in this area. And then this area of Asia is actually referred to as Phrygia. Okay? And so he ministers to quite a few there. He arrives at Ephesus, which is right there. And he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus, okay? And then after there's a big event that takes place in Ephesus, which we'll talk about in our outline, he moves up through the area of Phrygia and ends up in Macedonia. And there was a purpose for doing that. He wanted to meet up with some of the people that he had sent over here to Corinth, because in Ephesus is where he writes the first letter to Corinth. Actually, he wrote one letter that is lost now that took place first. But then he also wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians, and he wrote it in Ephesus during that stay there. And he also, because there was issues in Corinth, he wanted to see how things were going. So he sent a couple of his people over, one of them being Titus, and he sends him on ahead. And so he wants to meet up with Titus up in here. And at the same time he meets with Titus, he's having the opportunity to go around to these different locations and minister to the people there that he had already met during his first and second tours. So after moving to Macedonia, then he comes down into the area of Greece, or Achaia, as it's referred to here, and specifically to Corinth. And he's going to spend about 3 months there in Greece, and then he decides to set out for Jerusalem. He has a desire to go back to Jerusalem, and part of that is that along this way, he's been gathering up contributions that the churches had given towards the struggling church in Jerusalem. And so he decides he's headed back. There's an event that keeps him from just taking a ship over here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he goes back up through Macedonia, and he ends up here in Troas. Okay? And we'll talk about a miracle that takes place in Troas. And then he comes down here on a ship through this area, and he gets to Miletus. And as Rod read for you, and we'll read again a little closer, he has a time to bring back in the Ephesian elders and discuss with them some things and say his final goodbyes. Okay, and then from there, he travels on to Kos. I don't know if you can see it real well there, past the island of Rhodes to Patara, and then on down into Phoenicia. And he lands there in Tyre of Phoenicia. And from there, he subsequently goes to Ptolemy, which is also known as Acho, and then down into Caesarea Maritime. Okay, and from there he moves into Jerusalem. So that's kind of an overview. Paul, on this particular journey, travels over 2,700 miles. Incredible. Think about that. How much travel time there is, how much, just hardship that is on your body in those days. It wasn't like they could hop on an airplane and get there quickly. So his second journey, he actually traveled 2,800 miles, and in the first one, it was the shortest of the three, is about 1,400 miles. But Paul went to no small amounts of effort to get the word of God out to the people. Okay, so now that we've covered the overview of it, let's look at Paul's three major tour stops for him, Paul and the testifiers. And tour stop one is miracles, magic, and mayhem. It didn't show up as well on this one as I had hoped. and that's in Ephesus. His first major tour stop is in Ephesus. Ephesus was the leading city of Asia Minor, and it held a special privilege with the Roman government because it was sort of like the county seat or the regional capital. And so it was the seat of the Roman government in Asia Minor. And so there's a couple of pictures here. This is an overview map of Ephesus with just a beautiful city, a huge theater here, which we'll talk about in a little bit. It was also a major port. They had, off the river, they had brought dug a canal, and there's a harbor there. If we go back to the previous picture, you can see the harbor up here. Okay, so big city. This was no small city. It was a city of over 300,000 people, so it was huge. It was a mega city for that day. It, in modern times, Ephesus has been greatly excavated, and they have found over 3,500 inscriptions during their excavations, which provide just a tremendous insight into the political, the religious, and the cultural life of this city. The main thing we're going to talk about concerning Ephesus, though, is it was a major religious center. And it was the focus of the worship of the fertility goddess known as Artemis. She's also in Roman terms known as Diana. And during this ancient era, people have identified seven wonders of the world. wonders such as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, or the pyramids of Giza, or even the Colossus of Rhodes was one of the major wonders of the world. In Ephesus, there stood a temple dedicated to Artemis, this goddess. And this is what it looks like today. It is one pillar and a bunch of ruins, and it's not very well kept. It's probably a tourist attraction, but it's not very well kept. This is what an artist rendition of it looked like back then. You can see that it was just gorgeous. It was truly magnificent. It was also one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. It stood 400 feet by 200 feet long, and it was held up by 127 60-foot-high, gleaming, beautiful marble columns. This structure took over 220 years to build. It was just amazing. Ephesus was a beautiful city. Ephesus was a very sophisticated and a very wealthy city. But it was very, very pagan. It was very dark. In addition to the worship of Artemis, there were over 50 other gods and goddesses to worship there. It was kind of like a deity buffet line. You just kind of choose the ones you want. Maybe take an extra one if you didn't get enough, or go back for seconds. It was really a dark place. It was a city that desperately needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has just the right man for the task. And so that we see there, we're going to see the beginnings of evangelism in Ephesus interim, but incomplete preacher known as Apollos. Stay with me, Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and then began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. And they wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Stop right there. Apollos, who many believe, and I believe this myself, after the study that I've done over several years, I do believe that Apollos is the author of Hebrews. But that's still debatable. But here in Acts 18, he has just arrived from the great North African city of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria also had what was called the Lighthouse of Alexandria, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Just tremendous structure. So Apollos is here in Ephesus. He's on fire for God, and he's quite the accomplished speaker. The term eloquent means that he had that oratorical ability. But he was quite ignorant of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. He really only understood the repent and be baptized part that John taught. So Priscilla and Aquila see the potential. They see the potential for a great evangelist here, and they pull him aside for just a little more training. And he eagerly accepts that, and he desires to head off to Achaia, or the region of Greece, which included a city by the name of Corinth. And he actually ends up in Corinth preaching for Jesus. And we'll find out more about him later in the New Testament. But now we're going to see where Paul starts his Ephesian ministry. And it's specifically punctuated by conversions and confrontation in the synagogue. Acts 19:1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men." Paul jumps right in here, and he begins with a group of men who he suspects, probably from just some casual conversation, and they have only partial understanding of the gospel. Have you run into something like that where you talk to someone who claims to be a Christian and, you know, just in casual conversation you begin to talk to them and you find out these people are clueless. They really don't know what it is to be a Christian. They just got partial understanding of what it's all about. Well, this is kind of what happened here. And so Paul, it may have even been kind of like Apollos was before Priscilla and Aquila got a hold of him. And folks, I can tell you this, it's very dangerous to let just anyone teach, because they can, as probably was here with Apollos and was here with these people, they can very innocently, in the best of intentions, lead people astray from the true gospel. And so, anytime, just like we're the Bereans, anytime you hear somebody teach, I don't care where you are, whether it's Tom Pennington or it's somebody in a church that you're visiting, you need to put your discernment hat on and always be checking your scriptures to make sure that what they're saying is correct. And Paul finds out this gentleman, in the best intentions, does not understand the full gospel. So he educates these men, and then he turns them from just ignorant kind of talking mouths into spirit-filled evangelists. And so just a great conversion there. But problems are not far off for Paul. He always seems to find the problems. And as long as you preach the gospel, you will too. You'll run into issues before long. Acts 19:8 says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Greeks and Jews." So after Paul has gone first, which he always did, he always went to the synagogues of the Jews first, and he preached to them about Christ. And sure enough, what happens is those who were not believers, who could not understand, who were still looking for the deliverer and the Messiah, they harden their hearts to what Paul's saying, and they begin to get upset. And so Paul leaves them, and he heads off to a meeting place of the Gentiles. And it was called the Hall of Tyrannus. And he preached for 2 years there. This is actually the Library of Celsus, which encompassed, as best we can understand, the Hall of Tyrannus. Has never been found any inscription on it, but they believe it was somewhere located near this structure. So it gives you an idea. I'm sure when that thing was actually up, it was gorgeous and beautiful. The architecture there was quite astounding. And so he's preaching in this hall to the Gentiles for over 2 years. And God, through Paul, really turns up the evangelism when we read about Satan's magic versus God's miracles equals mighty conversions. Acts 19:11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that Handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And it gives an example of seven sons of one Jewish chief priest doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on these seven men and in good old Tennessee terms, beat the tar out of them to the point that they fled naked out of the house. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. These people who were proclaiming Jesus had gone through this buffet line of deity and said, "I like Jesus, but I'm going to have a couple of other gods to worship as well." And so they're disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and they began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of these books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. It was a huge bonfire. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Wherever the word of the Lord was, it prevailed over whatever God someone else was preaching. Folks, as far as it is concerned about these men who were trying to do this exorcism, it's very dangerous to counterfeit God's power and use it for your own glory. And these men found out exactly what happens when they're trying to do things and just counterfeiting the name of Jesus Christ, not really believing in Him, but just using His name. As verse 20 records, the word was growing quite rapidly. And Paul makes a decision to go back to Jerusalem. But he also wants to go and find out about the other churches that he's planted. And so we see him sending out the first gospel roadies there, 21 and 22. "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to them, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." So Paul sends Timothy and Erastus into the region of Macedonia to find out how those churches up there are doing. And he says, "I will meet you up there." And so the next thing that happens, though, while Paul stays back, is he's very quickly accused of invading the kingdom of Artemis. The people there were absolutely okay if you want to preach Jesus as long as you don't encroach upon us. And so what we're going to find out, Paul steps right in the middle of a hornet's nest on this one. But he's only doing what he's been doing for the last 3 years. And apparently what he's been doing by preaching the gospel has been very much impacting the livelihood of a large industry. We're going to find out that there's a large industry that the gospel was impacting. Okay? And let's read about the lecture of Demetrius. "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius," I'm in 1923, "for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. We see Demetrius here, he assembles these other craftsmen, and he appeals to them on the basis of not only his business. He said, hey, our trade is going to lose its good name. We're going to have a bad name here. But also in religion, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the appeal on the basis of the cult of Artemis here was obviously hypocritical. His concern really was what? I'm losing money here. And this guy is killing us. His concern was financial. But Artemis was worshipped, not only in Ephesus, but in many cities. And they used these little shrines, these idols that these silversmiths made, and they would pray and worship them. And so, truly, Paul's view that these man-made idols are ruining their business. So what happens next is this thing gets out of hand. And we're going to see the lunacy of the crowds in 28 through 34. We're not going to read the rest of those verses for time's sake, but let me tell you what's going on here. The silversmiths, who are really, really enraged at Paul by Demetrius' speech, they get all kind of built up and excited. It turns into a riot. These people just begin to get in fever pitch, turn into a riot. They grab two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they rush over to the Ephesian theater. Now, this is a picture of the Ephesian theater. This thing would hold 25,000 people. It was huge. So they rush over there with these two guys, and the word spreads. They call all of these people together. The city is whipped into a frenzy, and soon this mob meeting takes place of these craftsmen. And many of the craftsmen that show up probably don't even know why they're there. It's just, okay, all the businessmen in the city come to the theater kind of an announcement. And Paul he's not there at that time. He even gets word of it, and he decides, I'm going to go over there and defend the gospel to these people. But luckily, his companions say, no, you're not. That's a mob over there. And if we let you go, something serious could happen. And commentators, as I read, said it's lucky that they stopped Paul from going, or this may have precipitated a very quick ending to this tour of his. And the gospel would have been slowed up quite a bit there. And so this crowd is just going wild. And fortunately, we're going to see the logic of the mayor. This was an unnamed man, but he was no small figure. He was sort of like the business manager of the city. Remember, I told you, this city is 300,000 people. So he was well-respected and quite the speaker. So when he stood up to speak, the people did listen, even though they were very upset. And he first appeals to the position of Ephesus as the guardian of Artemis' temple. And here's what he says. He says, and Artemis was heaven sent, the image that we have. And so what he's saying is, it's really a rebuttal to Paul's statement that man-made gods are no gods at all. Artemis, he argued, was not man-made. So you don't have to worry about that, people. Calm down. So why should they be concerned with Paul's preaching? Secondly, the mayor asserts the innocence of Gaius and Aristarchus, thereby exonerating Paul as well. He says, these men are not preaching blasphemy against Artemis, so don't be getting upset with them. Thirdly, he points out that the legal methods of obtaining a hearing, if you're going to prosecute these two guys that you've got here, then you need to do it rightly. You need to go through the courts, through the proconsuls, through a legal assembly. This assembly that they had generated was not legal. And so they're beginning to calm down a little bit more. Finally, the unnamed official here warns of the, and this is probably another big point for him, it warns of the political implications of a riot in this city. Remember, what does this city have? It has special privilege with Rome because it's sort of like the capital seat there. And so this official goes on to say they would be hard-pressed to give Rome a legitimate explanation of this riot, and the city could be deprived of some of its liberties. So there's a political aspect to it. And they enjoyed special privileges from their status with Rome. And then I'm sure they probably would have thought of what happened to Jerusalem whenever the Jews created a large commotion. What would happen? The Romans would come in and just crush it. And so this mayor is saying, guys, we got to be careful here that we don't upset the Romans. And so the crowd listens to the logic, and they listen to his reasoning, and they disperse. And at that point, though, Paul decides, it's probably time for me to move on. That one was a little close. So the next thing we see is tour stop two. Perils, preaching, and prayer around the Aegean Sea. By this time, Paul has completed the writing of 1 Corinthians, and he sent it on to the Corinthian church. And he wants to know how that church is doing. Believe me, one of the greatest struggles in Paul's life is the Corinthian church. If you have read 1 and 2 Corinthians and understand what he's really fighting in there, you realize this was probably the most troublesome place in all of Paul's ministry. And so he's written them this letter, and he decides it's time to travel over there. And so, as we covered on our map introduction, Paul travels to Corinth in Greece. He meets up with Timothy and Titus up in Macedonia. Remember that part? And we're not sure where he met up with them. It might have been Berea. It might have been in Thessalonica. Not sure. How long was he in Macedonia? We're not sure of that time either. It could have been weeks, but it was most likely months that he was in Macedonia. And in Macedonia, when he meets up with Titus, Titus brings good news from the Corinthian church. They had gotten the letter, the response to it was positive, and Paul responds with these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Well, you know, that was great in Paul's heart. Because one of the things I didn't tell you is before Paul leaves Ephesus, Apollos shows back up. And Apollos shows back up because things are getting ugly in Corinth. And he leaves there. And he refuses to go back. He said, "I'm not going back there. Those people are just out of control." And so Paul was pretty depressed about that. But then when he gets to Macedonia, after he wrote that letter, and commentators believe he wrote the letter after Apollos had come back and reported to him. Also, Chloe's family had sent over some bad reports of what was going on there, and you can read about that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he gets to Macedonia, he finds Titus, and now he's more encouraged about it because his letter had impacted them. Here in Macedonia is where Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And after the stay in Macedonia, where he ministered to maybe people as far as Illicum. Now, Illicum was in the modern-day region of Serbia or Bosnia, Croatia, that area. So he's beginning to really go west with his message. He decides at that point to move south to Greece and then specifically Corinth. And in Corinth, Paul will write the letter to the Galatians, and he'll also write the letter to the Romans. So both of those books are written there in Corinth. Now, with all of the issues of false teachers in Corinth that Paul was refuting in 1 and 2 Corinthians and the poor way that they were abusing the church, it's not hard to understand what was on his mind when he wrote those two books to the Galatians and the Romans, because he's really emphasizing salvation by faith alone versus a salvation based on human merit and things added to it. But the trip to Greece as he gets down there, as usual for Paul, is not going to be real smooth. This guy just seems to wherever he goes, trouble goes with him. And so we're going to see the perils in Greece. Acts 20, verse 3, "And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Paul finds out about a plot to assassinate him and dump his body overseas on his ship ride back to Syria. So he decides, "I'll take a different route on this one." And he heads back up through Macedonia. And as he travels, we read about the partners in preaching in Troas. And he's accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us. Us being, you know, now Luke has included himself there, us at Troas. Paul was to be accompanied on his trip by these men. Isn't it wonderful to read all these different locations? Because this is men from all over the region that he had ministered to. And what apparently happens is that they go on up to Troas, maybe by boat, and so Paul decides to go back through Macedonia again. But what joy it must have been for Paul as he has these people traveling with him for encouragement. They arrive in Troas, and on Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And in the interest of time here, you probably know this story. He's continuing to preach, and there's this young boy who's sitting in the window ledge there listening to preaching. The young boy falls asleep, falls out of the window, 3 stories down, whack, he's dead. Paul goes down there, lays upon him, and says, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he, Paul, had gotten back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. Okay, now he starts before it's dark and he ends at daybreak. So, I don't think we ever need to complain about long sermons. Can you imagine what that one was like? "They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted." So Paul performs an incredible miracle and he proceeds right back upstairs to preach even more. After leaving Troas, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to Miletus so that he might encourage and exhort them one last time. And there we see many tears and much training in Miletus. Acts 20:13. "But we, going ahead to the ships, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Miletium. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Back to the map here, you can see that he has come back this way, back up this way. He's gone to Assos. There's Troas right there where the miracle occurred. He's come back down here by ship. There's Chios and Samos, and now he's into Miletus. Okay, and he calls his elders from Ephesus and said, "Please come down here so that I can say a farewell to them." And there in Ephesus, Paul discusses 3 things with him. The first thing he discusses is he reviews the past. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So he's reviewing to them the past. He's also going to overview the present, 22 through 25. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. So he's telling them what presently is taking place in his life. He has to go and preach the gospel. He cannot in his heart stop what he's doing. And then we're going to read about, lastly, a warning. He previews the future for them. Acts 20:29. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to drag away the disciples after them. He gives them a warning. Folks, it is not going to be easy. There's going to be people that are going to rise up even among you. And I'm sure those men are looking around saying, who? You know, who's going to do that? But he gives them that look into the future. And then they see him off. Acts 20:36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, folks, I know during my study, this is where it got personal. And this is the last time these faithful followers will see Paul, because they can't, and they've been trying, but they cannot convince him not to go to Jerusalem. And you know, I must confess, as I type my message notes on this passage, the tears just streamed down my cheeks. And I thought about when you last see somebody. And I think about our son going to Lebanon. And I know that there will be those farewell days. And they'll be difficult. Just like Paul gave them that. And they're going to be filled with prayer and tears. But there's no stopping that, because that's where the Lord wants them. Well, you know, it's time for Paul to move on. And Paul is going to move on to the Big Apple. He's going to move to the biggest stage of them all. He's going to have his final tour stop. And it's going to be a sellout crowd, no doubt, when he arrives and we see the rest of his final tour stop, which is the prophecies and persistence and problems with Jerusalem. What would happen is not a complete surprise to Paul. As he testified in 20:23, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But that doesn't stop him. And that also doesn't stop people from trying to persuade him. And we're going to continue to see people trying to persuade him not to go back. And we see troubles foretold in Tyre. Paul travels by boat from Miletus. And he goes through Kos. And then past what we have here is the island of Rhodes. He may have even gone through that Colossus of Rhodes as he traveled on to Patara. And then finally they land in the area of Phoenicia. Phoenicia is modern-day Lebanon. And at Phoenicia, Paul disembarks at Tyre and he stays with friends for a week there. And the whole time he is there, they are, in Acts 21, 4 and 5, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And what? They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. But there's going to be no turning back. And Paul moves on to Caesarea, and he's going to meet up with prophetesses and prophecy in Caesarea. Paul first meets the warrior of God, and he's also going to meet the women of God. Acts 21, 6. Then he went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Paul meets one of the greatest evangelists in the history of mankind. In fact, nowhere else and no one else in Scripture is given the title of evangelist. He evangelized to the Samaritans when nobody else wanted to go and evangelize to them. He evangelized to an Ethiopian eunuch. He had a heart to see people come to know the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And so this was just something that naturally flowed out of him. And God had also blessed this warrior with four daughters who loved the Lord and received revelations, and they spoke His word with accuracy and truth. Putting it mildly, these four young women were set aside by God for some unique work. And while Paul is staying with Philip, there comes one last warning from God. Acts 21:10. As we were staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands. And he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. This prophet was God's last warning to Paul. It was sort of like a final admonition from God saying, "Paul, are you sure? Are you sure you're ready for this?" And in addition to this prophet, all of the Christians there, including Luke himself, are pleading, trying to persuade him not to go. But Paul is resolute. And we find out that Paul wants nothing more in his life than to be obedient to the will of God. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of God be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Folks, I'm convinced when a man or woman of God has resolved in their heart that the Lord is leading them toward a particular path, that nothing is going to stop them. Nothing's going to stop them. You know, I must confess, in my early days of my son Mark's career deciding period, I tried my best. Honestly, I did. I tried my best to persuade him not to pursue full-time ministry. But he wouldn't be swayed. You know, I'd been there. I'd been an elder in a church. I'd been a deacon in some churches. I knew what church work was like. You know, sometimes people see pastors and elders as just these happy-go-lucky people, but there's trouble. There's trouble in every church. This church is no different. And I had experienced some of that in churches. So I told Mark, I encouraged him. I said, Mark, why don't you be a Christian engineer? Why don't you be a Christian lawyer? Why don't you be a Christian doctor? You like medical things? Don't we desperately need more of those? You know, he was 16 at the time. And he finally told me one day. He said, Dad, I promised I wouldn't get this way. He said, Dad, what greater thing is there than to be used of God to tell people about Christ? You know, I was kind of like those people back there in verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, saying, the will of God be done. Well, if you know me, you know that being totally speechless is not in my character. But finally, I admitted that I could think of no greater assignment. Paul right here, folks, is saying, I must follow the will of God. I must go stand for the gospel regardless of the consequences. And next week, when Rod teaches, we're going to find out what happens with Paul. And I can tell you it's exciting to see what takes place there. So what is the application to our lives? One day as a woman was crossing a street at London Station, an old man stopped her. He said to her, excuse me, ma'am, but I want to thank you. And she looked up and exclaimed, thank me? He replied, yes, ma'am. I used to be a ticket collector, and whenever you went by, you always gave me a cheerful smile and a good morning. I knew that that smile must come from somewhere inside of you. Then one morning, I saw you had a little Bible in your hand. So I bought one too, and I found. Is your personal testimony to live for Christ, is it tour worthy? Is it something that you cannot be stopped from? That you're going to live like a Christian regardless of the situation and the circumstances? That whenever anybody asks you about the hope that you have, you're going to tell them. You're not going to shrink back. Is your testimony tour worthy, or is it totally worthless? I pray that each of us could be like Paul and never, ever be discouraged from telling people about our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I apologize for struggling through this lesson. It became a lot more personal than I had expected it to be. I pray, Lord, that you touch the hearts of the people here and that through your word you have strengthened each of us to live our lives to are ready, that we're ready to stand on the stage of life and give our testimony of how the Lord has changed us and put into our hearts a heart of hope that can never be diminished. For we know that eternally, Lord, we'll live in your presence. And we'll live in your presence singing, holy, holy, holy. Father, thank you that you love us. You reached down into the quagmire of our lives and pulled us up. And gave us your love. And set our hearts on a path to meet our Lord Jesus and to accept him. To repent of our sins. And to put our faith in Him and Him alone for our salvation. Father, thank you for this lesson. that we saw Paul live a life so devoted to You. And may we also be that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.